Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily or truly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Shall we pray together? Lord, we thank thee tonight for this opportunity to meet around the open Bible. And we ask now for the help of thy gracious Spirit, the author of this word, that he will open our understanding, take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. And grant that our knowledge of thy word shall be increased. But we ask also that that knowledge will affect us deeply in our hearts, in our decisions and in our actions. We pray especially for any in the meeting who are strangers to the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Lord, tonight that thy grace finds them here in the house of God. And we do not believe for one moment that that is a mistake or that that is simply a mere chance occurrence. We thank thee that tonight they're here in the providence of God. And we pray, Lord, that they shall hear words whereby they can be saved, and that they shall come to know the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. Bless thy word and grant that it shall be effective. These things we pray in the name of our blessed Savior and for his sake. Amen. My aim and desire tonight is to summarize Paul's purpose, Paul's argument in this particular part of the letter, this latter part of chapter 2. And we've already considered the general background to the letter, the reason why, under divine inspiration, he wrote this letter. He did so at a time when he was addressing the problem of some who had turned away from their profession of Christianity. Outwardly, they had professed to be followers of Christ, but a time came when they turned away from that profession and they were going back to Judaism, going back to dead Judaism and renouncing Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. That's the background. And when that happened, it had something of an effect upon those who still continued to adhere to the Lord Jesus. It affected them to a measure. And so Paul is seeking to write this letter to reassure them, to encourage them, to build them up, to establish them in the faith of the gospel and to show them that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, to show them that to forsake him is simply to go back to something that is empty, void, vain, and useless. Dead religion. And so the whole theme of this letter is to emphasize the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is supreme. He's greater than angels. And that's what we discovered in chapter 1. He asserts Christ's superiority over the angels. And he does so by establishing that fact, that truth from the Old Testament scriptures. Look in chapter 1 at how many times he quotes from the scriptures of the Old Testament. It's as if Paul is saying to these people who have defected back to Judaism, he's saying, well, you've gone back to the Old Testament scriptures. Well, what do those scriptures say? What do those scriptures teach? And they speak of the Son. They speak of the Son of God who is exalted above the angels. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And so he's simply seeking to show from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those prophecies and that he is superior to the angels. Now when we come into chapter 2, he is asserting the fact of Christ's humanity, the fact of the incarnation, that he is God manifest in flesh. He's asserting that fact. And he's asserting the reason for the necessity of the incarnation, why it was necessary for Jesus of Nazareth to become man, to take human nature. And so what he does in this latter part of the chapter, in the first place, he affirms the incarnation. Look at verse 11. He says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And I want you to notice that little phrase, are all of one. Wherefore, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He that sanctifieth is the Lord Jesus. They who are sanctified is a reference to those who are saved, his people. And when he uses that word sanctified, he's using it in its fullest possible meaning, its fullest possible significance. The idea means to be set apart, and the thought is that the Lord has set apart a people to himself. A people set apart to eternal glory. In verse 10, Paul talks about bringing many sons into glory. This is the great end, the great objective of salvation. To bring many sons unto glory. They're set apart to this purpose, to this intention, this aim. This is God's purpose. And they are sanctified by Christ. In other words, that deliverance, that salvation is effected by the Lord Jesus. But he makes this important statement, or this important conclusion. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. The Savior and those whom he saves belong to the same class, or they have the same nature. That's what he's saying. They have the same nature. It's emphasized again in verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. They have the same nature. The people whom Jesus came to save were men. Mankind. And therefore, he must be a man. If he is to effect this salvation, if he is to accomplish this great purpose in redemption, they are all of a common nature. That's the thought. That's why he uses the word brethren in verse 11. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He is a real man. Paul then proceeds to show that this was precisely what Scripture had predicted. Remember the background, some departing. Their idea of a crucified Messiah, a Messiah who is rejected and despised and beaten, a Messiah crowned with thorns and nailed to a tree of shame, the very thought was alien to their concept of Messiah. But Paul is showing he had to become man in order to save. He had to become man, and that's exactly what the Old Testament Scriptures prophesied. Look at verse 12. He gives another quotation from the Scriptures of the Old Testament. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's a quotation from the book of Psalms, if you'd like to turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm number 22. And we will just use this one as the example. He makes three quotations from the Old Testament. And we'll just look at this one. Psalm 22. This is known as the Psalm of the Cross. It begins with those words that the Lord Jesus spoke when he was in the depths of his suffering upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And who can ever begin to imagine? Who can ever begin to comprehend what that cross meant to the Lord Jesus? Lifted up between heaven and earth, bearing the sin of the world and the wrath of an offended God concentrated in his heart. And he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the Psalm of the Cross. It's a messianic psalm. It depicts one who will suffer. And the whole psalm describes the extent of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. But he suffered for a reason. And the reason was that he might deliver his people and bring many sons to glory. The great conclusion is in verse 22 of the psalm. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And Paul quotes from that psalm, that particular verse in Hebrews chapter 2, setting forth this as the manifestation of the great fact of the incarnation. If he is to save, he must become man. He must take of their nature. He must identify with them in their humanity. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Isn't that a tremendous statement? That just projects us away out into the future. To that day when time shall be no more, the new heaven, the new earth will be brought in. The redemptive purpose of God shall be complete, and all the redeemed of the Lord shall be gathered around the everlasting throne. And we often think of the celestial city, the heavenly realm, as the place where the church praises God and sings, worthy the Lamb that was slain. And that's true. But how often do we think of this idea? That time when the Lord will stand in the midst of his redeemed, glorified church, and every voice will be silent but his, and he will sing praise unto the Father. What an experience that will be! What a sight that will be to behold! What a sound! I said this morning that the Lord created mankind with the ability to sing because he wants us to sing praise to him. But what's it going to be like when we hear the incarnate Saviour singing praise to God the Father? I think we could hardly imagine it. But Paul is using this now as the basis. He's saying this is what the Old Testament scriptures predicted. The Messiah will be a man. He will be of the same nature. He will be of the seed of Abraham. The scriptural prophecies of the Old Testament identify that the one who would come as the Messiah, as the Savior, to save man, would be a man himself. He is asserting the fact, he's affirming the fact of the incarnation. But then he goes on to assert the reason for the incarnation. Look at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Paul is saying he took human nature. He took the seed of Abraham, not the seed of angels. He took the nature of Abraham, descending from Abraham according to the flesh, that in so doing he would take upon himself a nature that was capable of experiencing suffering and death. Verse 14, the word "that" is so crucial. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. What Paul is saying in that little word "that" is this. He said, this is the reason why he became man. He became man in order that he might have the capability of dying. As the eternal Son, he cannot die. The essence of deity cannot die. God cannot die. But he became man. He took our nature for the purpose of dying. To have the capability of experiencing suffering and death, that through death he might deliver his people, that he would destroy the power that had reigned over his people, the power of Satan and of death. Look at verses 14 and 15. Sketch the extent of the plight of fallen mankind. Just look at the phrases here. The power of death. The fear of death. Subject to bondage. Just stop a moment and ponder that. The power of death. Who can resist death? Men will pay a fortune. They will travel to the ends of the earth and further, if it's possible, in order to try and resist death. But the Bible talks about the power of death. There is no human being that can resist death. When death comes, none can say or stay his hand. The power of death. And therefore that leads to the fear of death. The fear of death. Of course, that's something that fallen man doesn't want to admit to. He wants to give the impression that he's fearless. But it's only a mask that hides what's deep down in the depths of his innermost being, the fear of death. And do you see the hard men? The men that give that appearance of bravado, you get them alone. And if you could, as it were, roll back the veil that covers the secrecy of their thoughts and their feelings, you would find someone who's afraid of death. The fear of death. And therefore, subject to bondage. Living in that bondage all their lifetime. What a picture of fallen mankind, of humanity. And yet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world and he took our nature. He became man so that he could die. That through death, he would deliver us. That he would set us free from the great enemy and from the power of death. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And I think that what Paul is referring to here when he refers to the devil is that Satan is viewed as the one who introduced death. It was through his temptation, through his initiation in the garden of Eden, that death came by the sin of Adam. And mankind handed over, as it were, under the power of death ever since. But the reason why the Lord Jesus took our nature was that he could have the capability of suffering and death, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. And the word destroy there, if you have a margin Bible, it means to annul or to make void, to render inefficient. By dying, he slew death. He took death by the very scruff of the neck, as it were. And he shook the crown from death's brow. And he conquered death. He's the only one who has conquered death. He's the only one who can deliver us from death, the power of death. He's the only one who can free us from that bondage that we are subject to. Do you see what Paul is saying? I believe he's addressing many of his fellow countrymen who had heard the gospel, perhaps for a time embraced it, received it, but now turning away from it. This thought of a crucified Messiah. He says to the Corinthians, Christ crucified to the Jews is a stumbling block. But he says they've missed it. They've missed the very heart of the gospel, the very purpose of God. He became man in order to die, to suffer and die, that through his death he would destroy death and deliver us. His death was a reconciliation for our sins. Look at verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. He's explaining now what the death of Christ was. The word reconciliation there is the word propitiation, which has the idea of appeasing the wrath of God. God is offended by our sin. Our sin has provoked his wrath. That wrath must be appeased, pacified. And Paul is saying, it is by the death of the Lord Jesus that the wrath of God is pacified. Our sins are expiated for, and the wrath of God is propitiated. His death was the payment of the just demand of divine justice, appeasing God's wrath that had been provoked by our sin. This is the reason for the incarnation. And we're getting close to that time of the year when, at least on a superficial level, the world turns its mind to the birth of Christ. And we must always remember that the birth of Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God, was for this purpose, that he might suffer and die, to make reconciliation for our sins, and thereby disannul the power of death, the reign of death over us. And it's only by him, it's only by the man Christ Jesus, that we can be set free and delivered, so that death no longer has any fear. What is death to the Christian? Death to the Christian is but the entrance to glory. It's but that moment of departure when the soul leaves the earthly tabernacle and enters into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Death's power has been broken. But then notice finally here, he applies the personal and the practical consequence of the incarnation. What is the consequence of this incarnation? Well, it's chiefly this, that Jesus Christ is able to identify with us. Verse 11, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And when you stop to ponder those words, it sets before us the idea of receiving us. He receives us onto himself. He's related to us. And he's not ashamed to identify with us, not ashamed to call us his brethren. That indicates the condescension on the Lord's part to become man. There was a great step of humiliation, a great step of condescension for him who is the eternal God to become man, to become related to us by nature, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. The incarnation on the part of us, on our part, is one of elevation. We're lifted up. That's what we looked at the other week there, where Paul is talking about man being crowned with glory and honor, being lifted up to that highest place in all of creation, next to God. That's the purpose of redemption. And it's accomplished through Christ. The incarnation to every believer, to every Christian, is a great truth that elevates us. But for the Lord Jesus, it was a step of condescension. But he was willing to take that step, not ashamed to call us his brethren. There's an identification here. But you'll notice there's also an identification with all that pertains to our humanity and to, in particular, to our temptations. Verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. What's the practical application of this truth of the incarnation? Is this just an abstract truth, a way out there, unrelated to us? No. When we talk about the incarnate Son of God, we're talking about a truth that has a very personal and practical bearing to each one of us. Because he is man, he can identify with every aspect of our humanity, what we face. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to have all the range of human emotion, to have joy and sorrow. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be afflicted. And therefore, Paul says, he is able, because of his humanity, because of his incarnation, he is able to succor, he is able to comfort, he is able to strengthen them that are tempted. That's the application. He identifies with us. We have one, as Paul will later say in this epistle, we have one who is touched, or this is the inference of what he's saying. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. There's not a pain that rends the human heart, but the man of sorrows has a part. He can identify with us in all that we go through, in all of our temptations, in all of our troubles, in all of our trials. We're thinking here in the context of death. And you remember when he stood at the graveside of Lazarus and he beholds the sorrow of the sisters, and Jesus wept. And Jesus wept. He can enter into that. He can enter into that experience. He can identify with it. He can relate with it because he is very man of very man. He's the God-man. I think you can see something of what Paul is doing. He's saying, these people turning away from this gospel. It's established in the Old Testament. The prophets speak of the Messiah having our nature, relating to us as his brethren, being able to identify with us. This he did in order to suffer death and die, that through death he would destroy death and thereby be able to identify with us in all that we go through. What a Savior. Not only one who delivers us from sin and from death, but one who is able to succor us and comfort us and strengthen us in all that we face as we sojourn here for this little time upon this earth. What a Savior. There is none like him. Think of these words. Ponder them tonight. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now the question is this. The Lord Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with you and me, and we're just sinners. We're just sinners, deserving to be cast out and cast away. But he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed. And you think of some of the people that the Lord has identified with. You can think of Mary Magdalene, possessed with evil spirits. You can think of that woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. You can think of the woman of Samaria. And the Lord said, you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. And you can go right down the lists of sins. And yet he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to identify with us, even though he knows what we are by nature. But the question is this. Are you ashamed to identify with him? Are you ashamed to identify with him? Are you ashamed to make him your Savior? To make him your Lord? That's the question. But be assured tonight, he's not ashamed to receive you. He's not ashamed to identify with you. And in his humanity, he is able to relate. He is able to succor and comfort and strengthen. What a Savior this is. And I urge you tonight, I appeal to you tonight, I encourage you tonight to make him your Savior and to trust in him. Let's turn in closing in our hymn books.